day coming visitation. And we'll find out what number that is. Go ahead and mark 9:23, please. 9:23. Is my authority of the minister to override the song leader? Hope everyone is comfortable. I have to make up for the lesson I missed this morning, but it's good to be able to be back with you. And I was speaking with Johnny, I guess it was last week. My voice had just about gone out, and he told me after the fact that you get up there and you lose your voice, you're not able to talk. Just cut it off. It'll be fine. And I thought, well, that's nice of Johnny looking out for me, concerned about my well-being. Then I realized what he was probably after was actually a shorter sermon whenever he said that. So my voice is intact as of right now, and I've got a bottle of water if it isn't. So it's good to be back with you this evening. A couple of things before we begin our study that I'd like to bring to your attention, the first of which is our gospel meeting that will be coming up 3 weeks from this Sunday. That will be Brother Don Patton. The date of that is October the 4th through the 9th. Now, I asked Brother James Clinton whenever we were getting ready to make flyers how many of those we needed to make. He said, oh, we normally make 50 or so. I said, okay, I'm going to challenge the congregation here. And there are a lot of trees that have died for this, so I'm going to put their blood on your hands if we don't get all those flyers handed out. I printed off 150. So I think with 79 here this morning, that's normally running 75 to 80. If everyone takes two or three, then I think we can hand those out. And flyers are a really great way to take advantage of the gospel and the good news in a very unobtrusive way to just hand someone a flyer, someone who may be interested perhaps in the topic, or a coworker, or sit them out at a place of business and say, hey, we've got a gospel meeting coming up. We'd like to invite you to it. Here's some of the things we're going to be discussing. And it's a really great way to take advantage of an opportunity to share God's Word with others. So if we can get all 150 of those printed out, then I will be happy to print more. But it's a great way for us to take advantage of the meeting that's coming up. Secondly, as was mentioned earlier, our singer that is tonight. Looking forward to, and I've been waiting on that. I think we may have some problem with our speaker. Need to change the battery out? Yeah. May have some problem with our microphone. And the speaker, I'm not going to disagree with you on that either. We're singing tonight, a singing practice. And I've been looking forward to this for the first time that I've been here. And I've got a couple of songs I hope to be able to introduce and share with the congregation that haven't been sung here, but hopefully that we can learn and we can use as we seek to praise and worship and honor God. So I hope that you have prepared and made plans to be able to stay for that, to participate in that. As we studied early on when I was here, pursuing excellent worship, that's part of how we do things like that, improving our ability to sing together and glorify and magnify and to worship God in song, to learn new songs with which we can give honor and we can give glory to God. So I hope that you've made plans to be able to stay and participate in that work this evening. But we did come together in part to study from God's Word. Sometimes as I'm reading the Bible, and perhaps there's scripture that comes to mind for you that when you come across it or when you read it, it just is kind of frightening or intimidating. And there's a couple of passages in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, when he's speaking, giving the Sermon on the Mount, that really stand out in my mind that really caused me to be afraid and to ask questions and to think deep about my faith. So the first of those being in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus frankly says in a very blunt way that not many people are going to go to heaven. And we know the analogy that he uses about how the gate to heaven is that narrow and straight gate and it's difficult to traverse. And there aren't going to be many people that find that. But stop and think about that. There are a lot of people that are trying to serve God in this world. But yet Jesus here in very clear language tells us most people that are trying to go to heaven are not going to go to heaven. And he paints for us another picture in verses 22 and 23. We'll read these later. But he's depicted there for us in Matthew 7, the judgment scene. And you've got those individuals that are there standing before the throne of God, and they believe that they have served God faithfully throughout the days of their life. And their expectation is that God is going to welcome them with open arms. But what we find out as Jesus reveals to us this parable their reception was not what they had expected. You read there in that passage in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, you've got these people who thought they were going to be saved, but yet Jesus rejected them. Now, ask yourself this evening, do you think you're going to heaven? Raise your hand. Do you think you're going to heaven? Is it your intention? Is it your desire? Is it your goal and your expectation that when this life is over, that you are going to stand before God and you're going to be welcomed as one of the faithful? That's my goal. That's my expectation. And I'm assuming you're here this evening in part because that's what you have in mind. And that's the expectation that you have. And as we read through these verses, specifically 22 and 23, when we find that those people who were rejected, who expected to be saved but were rejected, we have to consider the possibility that that one day could be me. Because as far as that passage demonstrates, from simply the view of expectation, these people will expect to be saved, but yet what they find out when they're there before God and their deeds are done and their names have been written and the deeds have been written in the book, that they weren't, in actuality, welcomed with the welcome they thought they were going to be. And I can't think of anything worse than finding out on that day, when there's absolutely nothing that you can do to make things right, to right the wrongs, to be right in the sight of God, finding out then when it's too late that you weren't what God wanted you to be. And yet Jesus warns us here in this example that this is going to be what happens in the life of many people. How can we prevent ourselves from being one of those who come across these surprises on Judgment Day? How can we make sure that we are going to be some of those who say, God, we've served you, we've dedicated our life to you, only to find out that we're going to be quite disappointed in our reception? For one, we need not be ignorant of what God's Word says. I think sometimes we can get into our head what kind of people God is going to save. And as long as we're not that type of person that we think God's not going to save, then we're okay and we'll be okay because God's going to serve us. I don't want you to be ignorant this evening. And I want to remind myself and I want to prepare myself so that whenever I stand before God and whenever you stand before God, that you aren't going to be caught off guard, that you're not going to be surprised, that on the day of judgment, on the day of reckoning, you're not going to be disappointed with the words that Jesus speaks to you. So this evening, what we're going to examine, we're going to look at three types of people who live their life expecting to be saved, but they're going to stand before God, and in actuality, the welcome that they receive will not be the welcome that they are anticipating. Now you may say, preacher, who are you to say who is and who isn't going to be saved? I'm absolutely nothing, and I have absolutely no authority to be able to make some sort of declaration as to who God is and who God isn't going to save. However, I can open God's Word, and I can see the things that God has said. I can consider the warnings that Jesus has offered in Scripture. And I can come to the determination through reading God's Word and learning what God has said to us. And I can draw these kind of conclusions. So it's not me making a judgment against anyone. Rather, it's opening up God's Word and letting Him speak to us and Him say to us three type of people that He is not going to save based off of a particular manner of living. And the first of those is the morally good person. Now, this is a common perception that so long as one, in general, leads a good moral life, that they're going to get into heaven. And you've heard perhaps the talk of, well, no, they don't go to church and they're not part of a church, and they're not necessarily a Christian per se, but they believe in God, and we refer to them, they're a good old boy, aren't they? That is, they live a good moral life, and they're faithful to their spouse, they take care of their kids, and from the external moral direction of their life, they seem like they are a good person. I was speaking with a young man, a young friend of mine, a while back, and concerned about him and the direction he was taking in his life spiritually, and very influenced by a brother of his who was older, who, his brother in times past, had been faithful and had served God and worked in the church, but had kind of pursued a path that was leading him, I think, further away from God, the closer to God. And I asked him about that, and I asked him what he thought about that, and I asked him why we never saw his brother at church anymore, and he said, well, he says, really, all you have to do to go to heaven is just be a good person. And I was concerned that that type of thinking was beginning to permeate the way that he lived. But you know, there are a lot of people that believe and rationalize and think, if I'm a morally good person, that God, therefore, is going to save me because I'm a morally good person. And perhaps we fall and pray to that manner of thinking ourselves. And you may say, well, morally good people aren't going to be saved, and who are? And you consider the passages in God's Word where we see that good works are required, and you look at Titus 2:14, and you see that we are to be, as Christians, a people that are zealous for good works. And you see in Ephesians 2:10, how God has prepared these good works beforehand so that we as His people can walk in them. And you say, well, God is going to condemn a morally good person, and the Bible talks about morally good works. Why we must be a people that perform good works, that's not the basis for our salvation. And I think that there are many people who live in this world that truly think that being a morally good person is going to be enough for God to save them when they stand before Him in judgment. I'd ask if you would to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 10. Acts 10, I'd like to read a few verses there about a man we know as Cornelius. I'd like to examine, from the context of what we're looking at, this man's behavior, the way that this man lived, and the state that he found himself in spiritually. There in Acts 10, we'll begin by looking at the first couple of verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and pray to God always. So we're introduced here to this man, Cornelius. And as you read there, as the Bible, as Luke records the character of this man, what kind of conclusion might we draw? We're talking about a good man here, as he's described to us by Luke. As he writes, he says he's a devout man. That is, he was well reverent. He was pious. He was godly in his behavior. We see he feared God. Not just feared God himself, but his influence carried out and was spread down through his family as well. He was a good leader, obviously, in his home. Because not only did he serve God, and not only did he believe in God, but so did his family. So did his children. So did his servants. It takes a strong man to be able to have that kind of influence, and then to cause it to be permeated throughout the entire family. He was a man who was generous. It says that he gave alms to those people that did not have, to those who were poor. He gave of what he had to them, and it said he prayed to God always. Now, as we look at him and as we look at his character, it's easy for us to come to the determination the type of man that Cornelius was. He was, by anyone's standard, a morally good person. And if there was anyone that could make the statement that God's going to save me because I'm morally good, it would be this man, Cornelius. However, there's more to Cornelius' story, and if all it took was that he was to be a good moral man that adhered to good moral practices, then we wouldn't have anything else written about him in the book of Acts. And if that was all that was needed for someone to be saved, then all that would require of me was to be a good person and do nothing else. But as this story continues, what we find out is Cornelius did need something else. As we continue reading there in verse 3, talking about this good man, about the ninth hour, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayer and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Cornelius has here a vision. An angel comes to him and speaks to him a divine message from God. You see, Cornelius was a good man, and as good of a man as he was, this angel comes bearing a divine message and says, Cornelius, you're a good man, but there's more that you need. There's more that you need. You send for this man called Peter. He will tell you what you must do. And as Peter recounts to the other disciples back at Jerusalem in Acts 11, as he's there speaking about what Cornelius has said in his encounter there, look at 11:13-14. This is the message Cornelius gave to him. He told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house, who said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So in recounting what Cornelius said to him, Cornelius said, I was a call for you, Peter, and you're going to speak words to me that are going to allow me to be saved. This man, as good as he was, approved by God, needed something more to be saved. You see, his goodness was not enough for him to be saved. Now, stop for just a moment and consider the consequence or the logical conclusion that we would thus draw based off of this idea that God's going to save me because I am a morally good person, and based off of that standard alone. God's going to save someone because they are good. Well, first off, whose standard are we measuring by? More than likely, the person who makes such a statement as that is measuring their own moral behavior based off of some arbitrary standard that they have regarding themselves. Well, I'm a good person because I do this, this, and this. When in actuality, what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is that there are none righteous. No, not one. And that's the whole point that he's making there in Romans 3, that all men are guilty of sin, that no one can live righteously, no one can live up to the standard and expectation that God has for them. Oftentimes the people making this statement, God's going to just save me because I'm a good person, in actuality, they're not really morally good people. They use this statement to pacify their own pride, pacify their own mind, to give them a sense of accomplishment, to give them a sense of stability, when in actuality, the life that they're living isn't really even good by anyone else's moral standard. But do you and I determine the standard for goodness, the standard for what is right, and the standard for what is wrong? Only those who comply with the moral standard given to us by God's Word are those who can be considered morally good. So whenever someone makes that statement, consider that. Whose standard of moral goodness are we measuring by? And secondly, if I'm saved based off of my own moral goodness, and this is really the conclusion that we need to come to, and someone who would make this statement needs to be able to appreciate, if I'm saved based off of my own moral goodness, then why did Jesus need to come? Why did Jesus need to come to this earth and live as a man and die for me and shed his blood if I can be saved based off of my own moral goodness? And although they may not realize that those who claim to be saved by their own goodness are expressing that they think they can be saved without Jesus. That's the conclusion, logical conclusion of what they are saying when they say, God's going to save me because I'm a morally good person. And what we find out as we read God's Word is that it's not through our own behavior, and it's not through our own goodness. Salvation isn't available to me based off of how I behave, but rather I'm saved by the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ. And if you consider your goodness and my goodness, look at how Isaiah describes that for us. He really sets things in perspective in relation to my goodness and God in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where it says, but we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Before God, my good, righteous, moral behavior is exactly as Isaiah describes it. It's as a filthy rag, and as Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, 4, and 5, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, notice in what manner it appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You see, it isn't based off of my own good moral conduct that I'm going to be saved. But yet I know so many people, and I wonder if perhaps some of my own brethren, as I've examined their life and how they live, and as I've spoken to some of them and the excuses they gave, how many of them believe that God's just going to save them based off the fact that they're a good person? Our goodness, our righteousness, is not going to save us before God. Those who believe that God's going to save them based off their own goodness, they're going to be sadly mistaken when they stand before God. And those who believe that, I believe we could go and look at Matthew 7 as we saw earlier. They said in their mind, God, we've served you. God, we've loved you. We've dedicated ourselves to you. And I think that those who rely on their own moral goodness, according to God's Word, are going to be some of those that may find themselves surprised when they stand face to face with God and have to give an account for their actions. they may not realize it, but what this conclusion leads to is the proclamation that Jesus' blood wasn't necessary for my salvation. God's not going to take lightly those who scoff at the blood of His Son. I'm not the judge. God's the judge. But it's also God who says that it's not enough to simply be a good person to be saved. There's more than moral living that is involved for my salvation. Don't be that person who on the day of judgment is going to be shocked to find out that their own moral goodness was not enough to allow them to be saved. Secondly, I think we're going to find some people on that day quite surprised that the religious person who is relying on their religiousness, they're not going to be saved either. We look at religious as it is defined for us, as those who are concerned with sacred matters, religion, or the church. And yet there are many in this world who say, well, we're all going to go to heaven. We're just going to go about it different ways. You're going to go based off of how your religion tells you you're going to go, and I'm going to go based off how my religion tells me I'm going to go. And what this leads many to believe is that as long as they're a part of a church that is any church, then that's good enough, and that's going to allow them to be saved. But is it enough? If we examine God's Word, is it enough that we just simply be a religious person? Is that going to be good enough for God? Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. We have Paul there who's preaching at the city of Athens, and he's gone on his missionary journey, taking the gospel where it has not yet been, and he encounters these people in Athens. And these people in Athens, you know the account, are very religious. In fact, Paul, as he's speaking to them, he's looking for a manner in which he can begin speaking and sharing the good news about God. In verse 22, stands in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." For the people at Athens, you can go back and you can look at historically, culturally, contextually how the people at the city of Athens in Greece, they were a very religiously minded people. Their time was spent contemplating things of a spiritual nature. In fact, to be sure that they didn't offend any of the deities that were out there, they even had an altar to who? The unknown God. Just in case there was by chance some God that they overlooked, they put up this altar to an unknown God. And that, I think, in and of itself speaks of how religious by nature these people were. Now, if it was enough to just simply be religious, these Athenians would have made it. But yet Paul goes on to talk to them about the gospel, to tell them about God, to tell them about the one true God, and Jesus Christ, His Son. And some may say, well, they didn't actually believe in the one true God, and they were worshiping these false gods. As long as we worship the one true God, that's really the only thing that's important. So therefore, being religious and worshiping the one true God, however we want, makes me right with God. Well, let's look at the passage in Matthew 7 that we initially started our study with this evening. We'll look at verses 21 through 23. We'll read these for ourselves. Because, brethren, I don't want you to be on the day of judgment, and I don't want you thinking in your mind that everything's right with me and God, only to come to find out then when it's too late that it's not. And so I say these things out of care, out of concern for myself as well, to remind myself that I don't need to solely rely on my own goodness, that I don't need solely rely on the fact that I tried to be a religious person. I don't want to be that person. I want you to be that person. I don't want you to be surprised on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does the will of my Father in heaven? Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Is that not scary? Verse 21 tells us that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to be allowed admittance into heaven. These people, they say, "We prophesied, Lord, in your name. We've cast out these demons in your name, and we've done many wonders
in the name of Jesus. We were religious. Is that not enough, God? Jesus responds to them, to those people who were religious and did good things. Depart from me. We emphasize the authority of the Bible. We worship God based off of how He has authorized us to worship Him in His Word. We don't have a piano. We don't have a band because God has commanded in Ephesians 5, 18, 19, sing and make melody in your heart. Colossians 3, 16. We don't meet on Saturday for the Lord's Supper because God has shown us through example that the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And some may ask, well, what's the big deal about a piano, or what's the big deal about taking the Lord's Supper on a Saturday? Listen, these people in Matthew chapter 7, they weren't condemned because they weren't religious, because they were. They were condemned, as we see, they prophesied, they cast out demons, and they made these efforts, great efforts, to serve God. But yet, Jesus said, depart from me, why? Verse 23, once again. They serve God, they worship God, as Jesus refers to it, flawlessly. That is, they didn't worship God as God had commanded that He be worshipped. That's why we emphasize authority. That's why we always want to be able to produce book, chapter, and verse from God's Word based off of for the things that we do, not because, well, it may draw more people in and people will be more interested and entertained and will sound better if you bring in instruments and a band. We have to operate, we have to worship God based off of the authority of His Word. And I'm concerned that there are going to be people who stand before God on the day of judgment who were religious, who dedicated themselves in their mind to God's service, and who did worship Him, but they chose to do so flawlessly. Were Jesus teaching today, what might He say in such an instance? Perhaps many people will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not fed the poor in Your name? Have we not worshipped You in Your name? Have we not remembered You in Your name? And yet He's going to declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And He's speaking there contextually of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how He had offended them through preaching the truth because they worshipped Him, as He describes it, in vain. That is, they made their own ordinances and they implemented their own ways of worshiping God that God didn't specify. They made those laws. And so He says, any plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted is going to be uprooted. And you may wonder, well, why do we always require book, chapter, and verse? Why do we always talk about authority? We talk about authority because of what we find here in Matthew chapter 7. There are going to be good people, religious people, who sought to serve God, yet find themselves surprised in the day of judgment because they did so without law. It's not enough to be a part of a religious organization. And I don't speak these things at all out of anger or out of hatred. I speak them out of fear for those who are living in such a way. I speak them out of concern for my brothers and for my sisters who may not have known these things. Simply being religious does not mean that God's going to save me. Religious people were condemned here. And I don't want that to be you. And I don't want that to be me. Lastly, and this is perhaps the most difficult of the three to consider regarding this particular question, people that will not be saved, but the person who simply relies on the sincerity of their faith is not going to be saved. I think we can look back to Matthew chapter 7. And we can see, and no doubt, as these people are standing before God, and as they hear this phrase, depart from me, I never knew you, and their expectation was something completely different, and their countenance falls, and fear comes across their face and they say, Lord, we did these things for you. Do you think that they weren't sincere in that? I dare say that they were sincere. I dare say that they thought that they were doing what was right. That they thought then that God would welcome him into his kingdom. But being religious wasn't enough. And being sincere is not enough. Being sincerely wrong does not make us any less wrong. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. It's hard to consider this because you and I have friends, have family that aren't a part of the Lord's church. And as we look at their life and as we look at their faith, there's no doubt in my mind and in your mind that they love God, that they're zealous for God, and that they believe 110% that they are worshiping and serving God in a way that's pleasing to Him. But brethren, sincerity is not the measure of truth. It's not the measure by which we're going to be judged. In Acts chapter 22, look at Paul as he is speaking there, speaking before his brethren, the Jews. He's making his defense before them, and he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as all you are today. I persecuted this way these Christians to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness, and all the counsel of the elder, from whom I received letters from the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. As Paul is speaking here, he's referring to his past. His past actions where he was known to have persecuted the church. And he says, I was raised in the strictness of his fathers, the law, that is the old law. And according to Judaism, Paul refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous, not just in his faith, but he was zealous toward God. His zeal and his sincerity drove him to act in such a way that caused the church harm. In fact, it says he persecuted this way to the point of death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then in chapter 23 and verse 1, he says to these Jews who were there, this council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. Even when he was persecuting Christians, even when he was holding the coat of those who stoned Stephen, even when he was dragging them out of home, parents who would never see their children again, who he was having committed to prison to be put to death, he did that in good conscience. Did that make it wrong? Did his sincerity and his desire to serve God, how he was doing it at that point, make it wrong? Absolutely not. Faith, as Paul lived it then, was marked by sincerity. But that sincerity did not lead him to do the right thing. Likewise, I am convinced that many in this true religious world are truly sincere in how they serve God. But brethren, sincerity, unfortunately, it's just not enough. I'm in Romans chapter 10, the first three verses there. Paul expresses for his Jewish brethren, whom he knows to be zealous, but he knows to be wrong. He expresses there his care and concern for them. And in chapter 9, he said, if it were possible for me to be accursed from God that the brethren, my brethren, the Jews, might be saved, I would do it. Because he loved them, but he also knew that they were in the wrong. And he says here, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For listen to this, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. They were sincere. They were serving God how they thought they had to. But Paul says that wasn't enough. My Jewish brethren, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had zeal for God. And if having zeal for God and being sincere in our faith was simply enough to allow us to be saved, Paul wouldn't have had to written this letter out of concern for them, but you see, it's simply not enough. It's simply not enough. And verse 3 tells us that despite their zealousness, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own. Despite their sincerity, despite their desire to please God and to be found in favor with God, they were rejected because they sought after their own righteousness in a manner that God did not prescribe. I can believe the wrong thing with all my heart and yet be found by God as sin. That's an absolutely terrifying realization. That I can be sincere in my faith and yet at the same time I can be wrong. Every one of us today, I have no doubt, is here this evening worshiping God and is gathered together because they love God and they love His Word and they believe that they're doing the right thing. But brethren, sincerity is not enough to be right in the sight of God. Well, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? There was an umpire who was calling a baseball game back in the day of Babe Ruth. Babe Pelini was his name. And he called Babe Ruth out on strikes. Babe Ruth didn't swing at a pitch. 40,000 people in the audience booed the umpire's decision. And Babe Ruth turns and looks at the umpire and says, 40,000 people think you're wrong about that call. And everybody kind of braced themselves because he's talking back to the umpire and they thought he was about to get thrown out. But the umpire responded, 40,000 people may think that I'm wrong, but my opinion is the only one that counts. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we don't have to wonder if our sincerity and our religiousness and our good works are enough to save us before God, because God tells us by what standard it is we will stand before Him and be judged. He tells us, therefore we can know, therefore we can be prepared, because we can align our life with the standard by which we're going to be judged. John chapter 12 and verse 48, He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to live our life afraid that just because we're sincere, just because we're good, just because we're religious, that might not be enough. Because God has said right here, you have that which is going to judge you in the last day. My words. Now we just simply have to align ourselves with the words of God, which is our standard for judgments. On that day of reckoning, brothers and sisters, know this. The person who is relying on their moral goodness is not going to be saved. Because we can't be morally good enough. We need something more. The person who is relying on the fact that they were simply a religious person is not going to be saved, because being religious in and of itself is not all that is required for us to be pleased in the God. The person who is sincere, solely sincere, relying on their sincerity to save them, is not going to be saved. Because sincerity is not the standard for right and wrong. Only God's Word can dictate that. See, we do need something more. Because I can be sincere. I can be religious. I can be morally good, and that's not going to save me. But God tells me what is going to save me. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And then He goes on to say, your salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We need grace. God's grace has been given. We have to have faith in that grace, and we have to comply, and we have to obey. We can't boast of our works before God. What we can boast of is the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. That grace came at an awful cost. It was the blood of the precious Son of our God, Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, our receiving that grace is not based off of our own works. And for that matter, it's not based off of how we think we receive that. We receive the grace of God based off of how God says you receive His grace. You want to receive God's grace this evening? You do it God's way. You do that by believing in His Son. You do that by repenting of your sins. You do that by confessing His name. You do that by being baptized into His death. This is what God's Word says. Man may say otherwise. But man's not your judge. God is your judge. And He says to you this evening, I'm extending my grace to you. This is how you receive it. Don't be caught off guard on that day. Examine your life. Be ready to stand in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Align yourself with His Word this evening. If anyone's here and needs to respond to the invitation at this time, we can encourage you and ask that you would do so as we stand and as we sing.